Good morning. It is good to be with you today. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan Smith. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We are so glad that you are here today as we open God's Word together. I would invite you to open to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. We are in our fourth week of Advent leading up to Christmas, and I would certainly invite you to our Christmas Eve service this Wednesday at 5 p.m. as we conclude the Advent season by celebrating the arrival of Emmanuel, God with us. Because as we celebrate Advent, we join with those throughout history who have celebrated the arrival of Jesus the Christ, the long-awaited rescuer of God's people. And this year, we are celebrating Advent by looking at Luke chapter 1 and 2, in which we find five of the very first songs of Christmas. Now, these passages may not seem very sing-songy, or have catchy Chris Tomlin choruses, but these passages have been sung in worship and in liturgy by Christians across the world since the 4th century AD. The first week, we focused on hope in Christ as we read Mary's Latin Magnificat in Luke 1, 46 through 55. The second week, we read Zechariah's in the Latin Benedictus from Luke 1, 67 through 79, focusing on the great love God sent to us in Jesus. Last week, we read the shepherd's song from Luke 2:14 as the angels brought the pronouncement of good news and great joy. And today, we read the song of Simeon, which focuses on how the arrival of Jesus the Christ is truly the arrival of peace. Now, before we get to the text, I want to ask you a question. If you knew that Jesus was coming back in your lifetime, what would your life be like? If you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was coming back in your lifetime, what would your life be like? Would it look any different than it does now? The places you go, the perspective you carry, the way that you define what is important or urgent? Would you find in whatever way that you have a different level of hope or a greater understanding of love or a driving sense of joy? And in light of today's text, would you find that you have a greater and defining sense of peace? Well, regardless of one's eschatology or view of how and when Jesus will return, when we look at the end of Revelation, we see significant reason to have immense peace. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" And the book concludes, Revelation 22:20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' To which John replies, 'Amen, come, Lord Jesus.'" Well, for those in Christ, this should give us absolute chills. There is nothing we cannot face in this life if that is our sure and certain future in Christ, which it is. But if you've read the rest of Revelation, leading up to that point, you know there will be some great difficulties between now and then, as there are globally for Christians today. There will be much persecution, much violence, even death before Christ comes again for his people. So yes, when Jesus, the Christ, comes the second time, there will be peace. In the meantime, however, this world is characterized by anything but. As Christ's return grows more imminent, so too will our hardship. So I ask you again, if you knew Jesus was coming in your lifetime, what would your life be like? Could you, would you, even should you have such peace amidst such impending brokenness and war? Well, I ask because this was a similar situation for a first century Jewish man named Simeon. God had told Simeon that he would not die before he saw the first arrival of the Christ, the long-awaited and prophesied Messiah who would defeat the forces of evil, restore God's perfect kingdom, and redeem God's people from their sin. And that would have been absolutely amazing news. And accordingly, what we find from Simeon in this text is what we might expect. Words of celebration and thanksgiving. Yet we also find in Simeon's song some rather dark, even foreboding language regarding what the arrival of the Christ child truly means. Simeon's prophetic song is a bit of a paradox, one of comfort, but also devastation. And we ask, how can that be? How can a song of devastation in the end also be a song of peace? Let's read Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, although we may not immediately recognize it on the surface, this is a very Old Testament saturated text. Many terms and phrases and characteristics found in this passage stem from Old Testament prophecies from Isaiah and Micah, Jeremiah, and many others. But of course, the main Old Testament characteristic is the celebration of the Messiah himself. Because the Messiah was foretold all the way back in Genesis 3 as a promised rescuer. And the Old Testament said that the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham, Genesis 22:18, and a descendant of David, 2 Samuel 7:12, and of course, Jesus was. It said the Messiah would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, and preceded by a prophetic forerunner, Isaiah 43 and Malachi 3:1, and of course, Jesus was. A laundry list of prophecies from thousands of years of Old Testament history culminated in the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. He was the prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18, the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek from Psalm 110, the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, and the one exalted to the Father's right hand in Psalm 110, verse 1. God the Son came to the world, born according to these Old Testament prophecies and into a time, place, and people who were under the Old Testament law given by God to the nation of Israel. He in every way indeed was the Jewish Messiah. As Galatians 4:4 said, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, this is what we see unfolding in Luke chapter 2. Because if Jesus came as a Jewish child to Jewish parents under the Old Testament law, what does that mean we should expect Mary and Joseph to do after Jesus' birth? Is it time to take him on the biggest talk shows? Time to run him through the podcast circuit? Call up Fallon and Rogan? Is it time to make a hard flex to Caesar Augustus in Rome or demand a privileged status from the high priest? After all, the day has come that the Messiah is here. Well, what we find, instead of building a following or expanding notoriety, is that Mary and Joseph rightly follow the Jewish traditions for a firstborn son according to the Old Testament law. Look at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You know, what's all this about? Well, purification, according to the Old Testament law, was a ceremonially recognized end of a season of preparation or necessary physical or even spiritual cleansing. And according to Leviticus chapter 12, after giving birth to a boy, a woman was to wait 7 days and have the boy circumcised, then continue for 33 days in her purifying. After those 40 total days, the woman would then bring a sacrifice to the temple to mark the end of her time of purification. Now, Leviticus 12 goes on to say that she should bring a lamb for such a sacrificial offering. But Leviticus 12 verse 8 says, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now, interestingly, this latter offering is what Mary brings to the temple at the end of her 40 days. Two turtle doves, not a partridge or a pear tree. But Mary is only able to afford the offering of the poor. But since Mary and Joseph are abiding by the Old Testament law, the temple would have been the obvious place for them to go. It is not, however, the obvious people there that they meet. Look at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So before going to the priest, we are told Mary, Joseph, and Jesus are met by a man named Simeon. Now, we are not told that Simeon was the high priest. We are not told that he was a member of the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin. We are not told that he was a temple official, whether a priest or a Levite. Rather than his credentials, what we are told about Simeon is his character. He was both righteous and devout, meaning Simeon did what was right in the eyes of God, according to the word of God, and was careful to obey and honor God. And now one way that Simeon's devout righteousness was displayed is that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, what was the consolation of Israel? Well, consolation is a word that means comfort, means encouragement and solace. Now, why did Israel need consolation? Well, for thousands of years, God's people had been running from, rebelling against, and openly defying God and his word. As a result, the Israelites found themselves in very dire circumstances. Israel was under Roman occupation, led by corrupt and compromising priests, surrounded, even infiltrated, by idolatrous worship of pagan deities, and going on 400 years of prophetic silence from God. The Jewish nation and its people were an absolute shell of what they were created to be. And their difficult circumstances were the fruit of what they themselves had sown over centuries of turning their back of God. Though God's people had abandoned him, however, God had not abandoned his people. For hundreds of years, God had been giving prophecies of a great day of deliverance to come. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Isaiah 51, verses 3 and verse 12 said, "Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. I, even I, am he who comforts you." Isaiah 57, 18, God said, "I have seen Israel's ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners." Then in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, a messianic prophecy which Jesus declared was fulfilled when he came in Luke chapter 4. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." That is what Israel was awaiting. That was the consolation from God that the promised Messiah would bring. That is what Simeon was awaiting as the consolation for Israel and as the consolation for himself. And now uniquely, and for whatever reason, God, the Holy Spirit, had revealed to Simeon that he would not die before he saw this consolation, the arrival or the advent of the Christ. Simeon would behold the Christ child with his own two eyes. Imagine what that must have made life like for Simeon. Imagine with what anticipation and excitement Simeon must have greeted each new day as he held firm to God and his word. Look at verse 27. And he came in the spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him, according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Now, how did Simeon know that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ child? We don't know. In whatever way, God, the Holy Spirit, revealed it to him. But upon seeing Jesus, Simeon receives the baby boy into his arm and blesses God, who has once again, as he always does, proved true to his word. And what then flows from Simeon's mouth is a song of peace, declaring the fulfillment of numerous Old Testament prophecies. Simeon declares, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 52:10, which says, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Simeon says he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 49, verse 6, where God said, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So what Simeon prophetically declares and praises God for is the advent, the salvation, and the consolation, not just for himself, not just for Mary and Joseph, not just for the covenant people of Israel, but for all people, Jew and Gentile, the people of God and the people or the nations beyond. The Messiah is here, Simeon says, and is bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, this statement would have been utterly shocking, especially resounding from the temple in Jerusalem. This was not a very Jewish thing to say, because the Israelites believed the Messiah would be their deliverer. He would destroy the Gentiles, not rescue them. The Jewish people expected the Messiah to overthrow Rome and conquer the world and accumulate riches and honor and glory for the nation of Israel, not be a light of salvation for the Gentiles. Now, this was a scandalous statement for any Jewish person to make. Yet by these very same prophecies to which Simeon refers, it should not have been a surprise. This was God's plan from the beginning. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us, Jew and Gentile, both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so this reality then is what shapes what Simeon says next to Mary, verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Simeon blessed Mary and Joseph, which was of great significance in the Jewish culture, that these are the words of Simeon to Mary. Mary, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. He's saying there will be no neutrality toward Jesus. Because of him, many will fall. Isaiah 8:14 through 15 says he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. As the Apostle Peter, citing several Old Testament passages, would declare in 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Simeon says the child, Jesus, will be the dividing line for those who are God's people and those who are not. Many will rise because of this child, and many will fall. And he says, Mary, he will be a sign that is opposed. Though he is the Christ, the very sign of God's salvation and the presence of God with us, he will be rejected. He will be fought. He will be a source of great conflict. And we see this unfold among Jesus' own people in Nazareth and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Ultimately, we see this in Jesus' violent murder at the hands of the Romans on behalf of the Jewish elite. Simeon continues, not only that, Mary, but a sword will pierce through your own soul. Now, in her Magnificat, Mary sang of how future generations would call her blessed, and so they would. Yet this blessing would also cause Mary much pain and much sorrow, which at this point she could not foresee. Mary would soon experience this pain as she, Joseph, and Jesus were forced to flee to Egypt under a murderous Roman edict. She would feel this blade every time she saw Jesus rejected. Mary would experience such pain even in just a few verses in Luke 2, 49, as 12-year-old Jesus stays in the temple, telling his mother that she should not be surprised that he must be in his father's house. Mary will feel distance from her son. In Matthew 12, 48 through 50, as Jesus states, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And of course, this penetrating sword would plunge deepest. In John 19, 25, as Mary stands watching Jesus, her son, bleeding and struggling to breathe as he hangs on a Roman cross. The truth was that Mary's son did not belong to Mary. He was sent by God, to do God's will, according to God's way, for the salvation of God's people. And this was good news for the world. But to a mother's heart, it would be devastating. As a result, Simeon says, Mary, the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. As Jesus would say to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Simeon foresaw that once they saw Jesus' works and heard his teaching, many would reject Jesus as the Messiah. Yet the way they responded to Jesus as the Christ would reveal the very state of their souls. So, church, notice Simeon's prophecy of peace does not end peacefully. It proclaims that the peace Jesus brings comes only through war. And why? Why not just bring peace and skip the war? Why all the trouble and the difficulty and the violence and the heartache associated with Christ's coming? Why must Jesus' peace be accompanied by war? Well, it's because, the Bible tells us, the war was already here, and we started it. Though God created us in perfect relationship with him and with each other in Genesis 1 and 2, in Genesis 3, we rejected God as king. We doubted his goodness. We despised his authority and attempted to create with our own hands that which only God can provide. Mankind wanted to be God, so mankind declared war on God. And as a result, there was no way for us to be reconciled to God. For man to have any peace with God, God would have to win the war against us for us. Yet only a perfect and infinite sacrifice could atone for man's infinite sin. And there was only one perfect man of infinite worth, and that was Jesus the Christ, God the Son in human flesh. Jesus alone as a man could make mankind's sacrifice of himself to bring us peace with God. And he did. This is the message of the gospel. As Ephesians 2 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. So how can a song of devastation in the end be a song of peace? Well, this is the great paradox of the gospel of Jesus the Christ and the good news that we celebrate during this season of Advent. As Jesus himself would say, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. A few chapters later in John 16, 33, Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now this is the peace that we have with God. And this is the peace that sustains us through this world. Only through God becoming man could mankind's sin debt be fully paid by man. Only through the Christ's crucifixion could Israel have its consolation. And only through the Messiah's death could he bring his people to life. So as Simeon cradled that baby in his arms, whether he knew it in full or not, what he declared in Christ arrived was also Christ condemned. And this alone is our only consolation, our only source of peace, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Only in this way could come what the angels had declared, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace with men with whom he is pleased. Let's pray. Oh God, we admit exactly what your word says, that we were without hope, without God in the world, just simply following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that we see so often at work in the sons of disobedience, even within ourselves. We are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But just as Simeon was looking for the consolation that can only come through you, I pray, God, that we too would look on the arrival of Jesus the Christ, and we too would bless you and give thanks to you. We would give you glory, honor, and praise for what you have done, that you came to us. And God, we look forward to a day again when you will come to us and make all things new and truly bring peace to this world. But God, I thank you and I praise you that in this day and in this time, we can have peace that passes all understanding. We can have hope and joy and love because we know what you have done on our behalf through the cross. Your death, your burial, your resurrection. God, it is our hope, it is our joy, it is our peace. God, help us to look well and deep and true on Bethlehem's manger and to see why you came. That we would give our lives fully, completely, and wholly to you. It's in your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.